Hi, I'm Kevin Craig, and I hope you had a great Easter. Hope you finished hunting those Easter eggs and eating those chocolate bunnies. And now you've got a few minutes to answer the question, what is the real meaning of Easter? We ask that question at Christmas. People talk about we're losing the real meaning of Christmas, and Christmas has become commercialized. Well, the same thing goes with Easter. We spend more time talking about spring and Easter bunnies than about the real meaning of Easter, which, of course, is the resurrection of Christ. But we got to go deeper than that. What is the meaning of the resurrection of Christ? There are two possibilities. For the atheist, the meaning of Easter is the universe is a freak. It's an accident. It's the meaningless, random events of something unplanned, undesigned. It's just a crazy world. Why does the atheist say that? Well, because Jesus was this really good teacher who went about doing good things, healing people and saying pleasant things that make for nice Hallmark cards. And what did he get for it? He got tortured to death by the government. Well, geez, nice guys finish last, huh? But then even more curious, even weirder, even more freakish, is one of these things that happens, I don't know, maybe once every 2,000 years, he rose from the dead. I mean, that just shows how weird this universe is, that freak things like that can happen. Accidents, unusual, unpredictable things like a dead guy just rising out of the grave for no good reason. That just shows you what a crazy place we live in. That's the meaning of Easter for an atheist. How would you prove that he's wrong? Well, the only way you can prove that he's wrong is by turning to the scriptures. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes his point by saying that Jesus rose according to the scriptures. That is, in terms of the worldview of the law and the prophets and the apostles. But for most Christians, the meaning of Easter is simply, me too. I get to be resurrected and I get to go to heaven. I'd like to suggest that the meaning of Easter in the Bible is summed up nicely in the phrase, Jesus is the Christ. Now, that's a very controversial statement. Obviously, Jews don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ means Messiah. Christ is the Greek form. Messiah is the Hebrew form. And Jews don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Nor do Muslims. Hindus and Buddhists don't believe that Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Atheists certainly don't believe that. I would like to suggest that most Christians, when they say the meaning of Easter is that I get to be resurrected and go to heaven, is a very self-centered view of Easter, and that the whole Bible, when you consider the whole message of the Bible, not just a few verses in the New Testament, but all the Old Testament stuff, the dusty parts, the stuff we don't read very much, but the Word of God, all that God says in the Bible, that's what we're focusing on, Jesus being the Christ. And what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? Well, it means that he fulfills messianic prophecies. And the Jews will tell you, nope, Jesus didn't fulfill those prophecies. And so what we want to do in this study is look at those prophecies. Most Christians today believe that Jesus offered himself as the Messiah, offered to fulfill all those messianic prophecies, but the Jews rejected him as the Messiah, so Jesus hung his head, his tail between his legs, walked off and said, oh well, I guess if they don't want me to be their Messiah, I don't get to be their Messiah. But actually, Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus exercises his reign as a Messiah in two ways. He lets the meek inherit the land, or with the breath of his lips, he slays the wicked. And for those who did not accept Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, that didn't stop Jesus. He was still the Messiah, and he destroyed those who did not accept him as their Messiah. In AD 70, Jesus mustered up the armies of the Roman Empire and came in and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and destroyed those who rejected him and had him tortured to death. He was their Messiah. The big mistake most Christians today make is that they think there's a difference between a Messiah, a Christ, on the one hand, and a Savior. They say the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, so Jesus in this present age can only be their Savior. But they also rejected him as their Savior. They said, who can forgive sins but God? But the word in the Bible for Savior and the word in the Bible for salvation doesn't mean primarily or mostly out of hundreds of occurrences. It mostly means something pretty much like the Messiah. The same kind of Messiah that the Jews say, well, Jesus wasn't the Messiah. He didn't bring in world peace and do all those nifty things the Messiah was supposed to do. And the Christians say, well, he will be the Messiah when he comes a second time. The first time he came, yeah, he wanted to be Messiah, but the Jews didn't accept him as their Messiah, so he could only be their Savior for the next 2,000 years. But when he comes again, then he will be the Christ. And that's to say that he's not the Christ now. And the Bible actually speaks very, well, gives a severe warning against someone who says that Jesus is not the Christ. It says he's the Antichrist. But we'll skip that for now, and we'll look at a word from our sponsor. This webpage is sponsored by a little tiny nonprofit tax-exempt organization called Vine and Fig Tree. And you can see a link to the Vine and Fig Tree homepage there. It has an hour-long audio course on what the meaning of that phrase is. The name Vine and Fig Tree comes from the fourth chapter of the prophet Micah. Maybe you've heard the prophecy before, a day when we beat our swords into plowshares and everyone dwells safely under his own vine and fig tree. Micah was the guy who said, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" And that vision of everyone dwelling safely under his own vine and fig tree and the morality of Micah and of Jesus was what made America the most prosperous and the most admired nation on earth. Now, the federal government subsequently repudiated the idea that America is a Christian nation, and the United States has gone from prosperity to bankruptcy and from admiration to ridicule. Our students were once number one in the world, and now they're like 27 or 33 behind all these other nations. So it's pretty pathetic, but that's where we are right now. Where we were then was America's founding fathers quoted Micah frequently. They all referred to America as a land of the vine and the fig tree. That word, that phrase, vine and fig tree, for the biblical reader who knows all the many places in the Bible where those phrases, those words are put together, it's supposed to give you a picture of the biblical definition of salvation. The Hebrew word for salvation means much, much more than going to heaven when you die. The Hebrew word for salvation means things, and it's translated in many Bibles, using words like deliverance and victory, security, peace, wholeness, health, welfare, and generally a picture of private property free from princes and pirates. So let me take a minute here on this very long commercial, this very long word from our sponsor, to read Micah's vine and fig tree vision, because what I'm going to try to prove to you in the next 30 seconds, or perhaps the next 90 minutes, depending on how long this audio goes, is that the meaning of Easter is that Jesus came and began the fulfillment of Micah's vine and fig tree prophecy. Okay, that's the meaning of Easter. Jesus is the Christ, and as the Christ, he began at his first coming in the first century, 2,000 years ago, began the fulfillment of Micah's vine and fig tree prophecy. So let's read it together in Micah chapter 4. "It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills. And the peoples, the Gentiles, will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and rebuke mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the Lord of hosts has spoken. Even though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever." Well, that's a pretty powerful prophecy. And most Christians are saying, well, that's not happening today. Today we've got wars. Nobody's beating their swords into plowshares. We've got ISIS, got violence everywhere, all the time, in every corner of the world. This can't possibly be a prophecy that's being fulfilled in our day. That has to be something that can only be fulfilled after Jesus comes again. And this time he will be the Christ, he will be the Messiah, and he'll reign over Israel and over the entire world from a throne in Jerusalem, the throne of David. Let's look at an article from a Jewish website called Why Jews Don't Believe in Jesus. And it says, and I quote, "Jews do not accept Jesus as the Messiah because Jesus did not fulfill the messianic prophecies. What is the Messiah supposed to accomplish? One of the central themes of biblical prophecy is the promise of a future age of perfection, characterized by universal peace and recognition of God." And then the Jewish website lists a whole bunch of messianic prophecies, including one we just read, Micah 4, which is also repeated in Isaiah chapter 2. So what do Christians say about that claim that Jesus did not fulfill the messianic prophecies? I'm going to say that they did. And if you understand how that's true, how biblically it's true, and how realistically, looking at the world around us, it really is true. And looking at what has happened in the last 2,000 years since Jesus came, and looking at the way the world was before Jesus came, and the way after Jesus came, you're going to see, yes, he really did begin the fulfillment of Micah's vine and fig tree prophecy and all those other messianic prophecies as well. Now, as I say, Christians often say, well, yeah, Jesus didn't fulfill them. They concede the point that the Jewish website is making. They agree, okay, yeah, Jesus didn't fulfill those messianic prophecies, but he will when he comes again. We're waiting for him to come a second time, and then he will fulfill all those prophecies about the Messiah. So far, he's only fulfilled the prophecies about being an atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God, and being our Savior, which, as I've hinted at, and we'll look at this a little bit more, what I've hinted at is that in the Bible, you can't say that Jesus was a Savior, but not the Messiah, that he only made it possible for us to have a ticket to heaven when we die as a Savior, but he wasn't the Messiah as a universal Lord and Christ exercising these political functions, these social functions that the messianic prophecies talk about, swords into plowshares, peace and justice, and all those kinds of things. So the Jewish website knows that Christians use this excuse by saying he'll be the Messiah when he comes a second time. And here's what the Jewish website says, quote, "Because no one has ever fulfilled the Bible's description of this future king, see the political aspect there, Jews still await the coming of the Messiah. All past messianic claimants, including Jesus of Nazareth, Bar Kokhba, and Shabtai Tzvi, have been rejected. Christians counter that Jesus will fulfill these in the second coming. Jewish sources show that the Messiah will fulfill the prophecies outright. In the Bible, no concept of a second coming exists." Unquote. I'd like to suggest that the Bible teaches that Jesus was born, as Micah says, in the last days. What does that mean? For Christians today, they talk about the last days as meaning we're in the last days of planet Earth. And Jesus is going to come, and he's going to destroy the whole planet and turn it into a new planet. So that just as the meaning of Easter is the resurrection of Jesus, so the second coming is the destruction and resurrection of the entire planet. And so we're living in the last days of planet Earth. But I'd like to suggest that what the Bible says is that Jesus was born during the last days of the Old Covenant, and he put into effect a new covenant, and as a result of this new covenant, the prophecy, the vine and fig tree prophecy of Micah, began to be fulfilled. Billions of human beings have been streaming to the mountain of our Lord, and the world is more obedient to God's commandments today than it was before Jesus was born. The world is more peaceful. It is. And I'll show you this. You don't believe that, I know, but the world is more peaceful today after the coming of the Messiah than it was before the coming of the Messiah. And for obvious reasons, the Pentagon, the mainstream media, secular universities, none of these folks want you to understand this. They want you to believe that you need the Pentagon, you need Barack Obama or Donald Trump to save you from all the bad guys, because Jesus certainly isn't going to be your savior in that biblical sense of the word. So, the message of Easter is that Jesus is the Christ. And when I say is, I'm not fiddling around like President Clinton did when he was testifying under oath and said it depends on what the meaning of is. I mean, present tense is Jesus is the Christ today. And when I say Jesus is the Christ, I mean Jesus is the Christ. And there is no other Christ needed, no other legitimate Christ. And when I mean what I mean by Christ is a king or political ruler. No other political ruler is needed besides Jesus the Messiah. If you imagine that Jesus comes back at his second coming and he sits on a throne in Jerusalem and says, I'm the king, obey me, do you think somebody is going to have the nerve to set up another throne around the block and say, I'm a king, obey me? Who would have the nerve to do that? When Jesus is the Christ, he has a monopoly on messiahship. He is the only Christ. And Jesus is the only political ruler we need today. Okay, now I'll tell you, some people recognize immediately some of the implications of this, the idea that right now and today we should start beating our swords into plowshares. Well, but doesn't Romans 13 say that the government does not bear the sword in vain? And we're supposed to continue to have lots of little Christs, lots of little kings bearing the sword and keeping ISIS away and preserving law and order? And isn't it kind of crazy to say that all this stuff began already in the past? Some people will say, I know what you're doing. You're promoting the ancient heresy of anarcho-preterism. You're saying we can get rid of the government and that Jesus already fulfilled or began fulfilling these prophecies in the past, and that's preterism, and that's the ancient heresy of anarcho-preterism. Well, yep, that's true. We are promoting anarcho-preterism here, but I would like to maintain that it's not heretical. In fact, it's the core message of the Bible. It's the core message of good news that Jesus is the only Christ, and he is the Christ today. That's the good news of the Bible. And of course, the word good news, that's what the word gospel means. So not only is it not a heresy, I would say anarcho-preterism is the gospel. That's right. Anarcho-preterism is the gospel. And it's not an ancient heresy. I just made up the term anarcho-preterism last Thursday. Let's look at what the Bible says about the meaning of Easter. And the place to start is in Acts chapter 2. Now, I'm going to try to keep this message as short as I can, but from time to time, I'm going to have to just trust you to stop the audio and get out your Bible and look up the verses. And sometimes I'll tell you there's another web page that has more information on this, and if you just forget where it is or don't understand where the link is, I want you to go ahead and send me an email and say, I was listening to your Easter message, and I didn't get the link to such and such, whatever you're interested in, whatever you want more information on, whatever you want proof for. If I make a claim and you don't see how I proved that claim, send me an email and say, prove this point for me, and I'll send you the proof. But I'm going to have to just kind of sum up a lot of verses here. This is a major Bible study, really. This is something I think is going to completely transform your understanding of Easter and maybe transform your understanding of the Christian faith. Maybe it won't be a transformation. Maybe it'll be a resurrection of your faith, a new understanding of your understanding of the Bible. So Acts chapter 2, if you remember the big picture in Acts chapter 2, first, the Spirit came on the disciples. They started speaking in tongues. Men from every nation under heaven was in Jerusalem, and they heard them speak in these foreign languages. And they said, what's going on here? Are they drunk? So in verse 14, Peter says, no, they're not drunk. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he quotes the prophecy from Joel, which starts out by saying, it shall come to pass in the last days. Just like Micah's vine and fig tree prophecy began, it shall come to pass in the last days, the writers of the New Testament repeatedly affirmed that they were then living in the last days. Now, that prophecy from Joel is interesting. Most Christians would say, if they look at that prophecy, which talks about showing wonders in heaven above, signs on the earth, blood and fire, vapor of smoke, sun turned into darkness, moon into blood, and all this stuff, they're saying, well, that didn't happen back in Acts chapter 2. But what they fail to understand is that the prophets of the Old Testament, like Joel and Isaiah and Amos and Ezekiel and all of those guys, used language like that all the time. And they weren't talking about literal astronomic or astronomical phenomena. They were talking in poetic terms about the destruction of great empires. In this case, the destruction of Israel, the great nation of Israel. And why would Israel be destroyed? Why would Israel's lights, why would Israel's stars and heavenly lights be turned out, as it were? Well, because they put Jesus to death. As Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and crucified by lawless hands. But God raised up Jesus. And here's the meaning of Easter. Because David said in Psalm 16, David said, well, he basically was talking about raising up the Messiah from the grave. And Peter says he wasn't talking about David, but David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn with an oath that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of David. And he was talking about Christ. That's what Peter says. David was talking about Christ, foreseeing the resurrection of Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 31. This Jesus God has raised up and exalted to the right hand of God. And the right hand of God, that's the throne of David. For David did not ascend into the heavens, as Peter says in verse 34, but David says in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. Therefore, here's the conclusion, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Peter says, God made Jesus the Christ back in the first century, just immediately after Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven. So this is a view that the coming of the Messiah, the making of the Messiah, occurred in the past, and that is what the word preterism means. Preterism means, it comes from the Latin word for past. So let's talk about what the Bible says about Jesus becoming the Christ. There are two things I'd like to say about the Bible. First, the Bible says that we ought to be like the Bereans, and that means reading the Bible with all readiness of mind daily, searching the scriptures daily to see if the things you hear are true. Another way of saying that same thing is found in Proverbs 27:17, which says, just as iron sharpens iron, friends sharpen the minds of each other. And that's my goal on this Easter message, is to sharpen your mind. And the way you sharpen your mind, that is the way I hope I will be of benefit to you to sharpen your mind, is if you act like a Berean and take what I say and check it against the scriptures. And checking it will make you sharper. And that will be the benefit of this whole process, is if you sharpen your mind by checking out the Bible, checking it against the Bible. Don't just say, well, my pastor says anarcho-preterism is a heresy. Listen to the verses that I give you and then check to make sure I'm interpreting those verses correctly and see if you can find other verses in the scripture which help you understand the verses I'm quoting so that you can see I'm not quoting them incorrectly or misinterpreting them. Okay? So let's start by answering the criticism of the Jewish website we talked about earlier. They say Jesus, at his first coming, did not fulfill the messianic prophecies, and therefore the man Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ. There are three principles I think we need to have in our belt before we can interpret the prophecies that the Jewish website cited. They gave a whole list of messianic prophecies which they say Jesus did not fulfill. And most Christians disagree with me, as well as the Jews. Not only do the Jews say that Jesus didn't fulfill these prophecies, most Christians will say, yeah, that's true. He did not fulfill those prophecies. He won't fulfill them until the second coming. And then we'll have this great time, this golden age, this messianic age, which is also called the millennium. That won't happen until after he comes again. It just can't happen in this present age in which we now live. And I would like to say the basic fault of this is seen, interestingly enough, in an article written by an atheistic professor at Harvard. This Harvard professor's name is Steven Pinker, and he wrote a controversial article, and the title of the article is, "Why is there peace?" And you say, why is there peace? Where is there peace? There's war everywhere. ISIS is everywhere. We're all in danger of being destroyed by terrorists, and World War III is just days away. Well, Pinker argues that today is much more peaceful than it was hundreds or thousands of years ago. Another author by the name of Payne has written a book called The History of Force, and he also points out what you get if you read the Bible, actually. If you just read the Bible, you see that human beings, when they fell, committed an act of absolute insanity. Here's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and walking with God. And God says, here's everything you need, and I want you to do these things, exercise dominion over the earth and build up this garden and make it look great. And everything you need is in the garden. All I ask is that you don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the tempter comes along and says, God is lying to you. Go ahead and eat it, and then you'll be as gods, deciding what constitutes good and evil for yourself. Now, what kind of insane person would listen to a tempter when you're walking with God in the Garden of Eden? It baffles the imagination. But Adam and Eve did that. And from then on, man was just basically insane. Insane in his rebellion, doing the most crazy and outrageous things, so that the world before Christ was characterized by violent demonic empires, and people treated each other, they treated each other like sewage in the streets, as one metaphor in the Bible goes. And as Isaiah says in chapter 1, the streets of Jerusalem were filled with blood because the people were crazy. I have said that the Old Testament is the most anti-Semitic book ever written. Because even though it was copied and preserved by Jews and written by Jews, it portrays the Jews as utterly faithless, hard-hearted, and rebellious. That even though they had all these miracles and all this great, merciful support by God, all the benefits that come from being God's chosen people, yet they continually rejected God. They continually killed the prophets that God said that God sent to Israel to help them get back on the right track. It's just absolutely amazing. How insane could anybody be when they see all the miracles and the wonderful protection of God, and yet they just go ahead and reject God and worship idols, worship false gods, and want gods for themselves. Like in 1 Samuel 8, they said they wanted gods like the Gentiles had. And here the word God, often in the Old Testament, refers to rulers. We're not supposed to revile the gods. David says he speaks in the assembly of the gods. Well, the word gods there means rulers. It means political figures. And the Jews wanted political leaders like the Gentiles had. And in 1 Samuel 8, God said, that is a rejection of me. Because Isaiah said in Isaiah 33:22 that God is our king, God is our lawgiver, God is our judge. You can see all three branches of government there. And God will save us. God will deliver us from our enemies. God will bring peace. All the political functions that the false gods in the Old Testament promised were really the functions that God would give us if we would just obey him. But Israel did not want to obey God. They wanted false gods. They wanted their own earthly rulers, their own earthly kings. As a result, according to Payne and Pinker, a good percentage, somewhere between 30 and 60% of all human beings before Christ came, died violent deaths. Or they died as the result of violence. Sometimes the violence was inflicted upon them by their own neighbors. As Isaiah said, the streets of Jerusalem are running with blood. But also, these violent empires, these rulers that characterized the ancient world, and that the Bible says were controlled and overseen by demonic forces, these demonic empires engaged in mass deportation of entire populations, destruction, war, sending people into captivity, slavery, and just unprecedented violence. And as a result, we've all heard this before, people living in the days of Micah, 700 years before Christ, the life expectancy of human beings in those days was something like 30 years old. And that's because so much violence in the world that people were just dying like flies. They were being attacked by ancient empires, subjugated, enslaved, put into captivity. When you're a slave of these truly horrific and barbaric empires, as bad as slavery was in America before the Civil War, human slaves were treated with far more cruelty and far less humanely in the ancient world before Jesus came. Maybe you've seen some of the movies that have come out in the last 10 years about the Roman Empire and gladiators and just how brutal and violent they were, and the graphic depiction of the crucifixion of Christ in the Passion of the Christ. We know for a fact that life in under the Roman Empire is tyrannical, and there are times when it was just, well, the crucifixion of Christ is an utter inhumane barbarity. It's savage torture, death by prolonged agony and torture. And that's the kind of mindset that characterized the ancient world as a whole, savage barbarism. Imagine you're walking down the street with your little daughter at your side, and all of a sudden, on the sidewalk, you see drips of blood. And you look up, and there's some guy nailed to a cross, groaning in agony and dying before your very eyes. And in fact, along this road, every half mile or so, there's a cross, and some political prisoner is being crucified. He's being tortured to death. What kind of a world is this when you're walking down the street and people are being tortured to death in front of children? It's absolutely insane. But that actually happened. That was actually times. There have been times when the Roman Empire crucified hundreds or even thousands of people at a time. Grisly, savage, barbaric violence characterized the world such that most human beings died as a result of violence by these false gods and rulers. It's wild if you read what Paine and Pinker say. There was no such thing as liberty as we understand it today, and as characterized America. And it didn't exist. Nobody thought of freedom and liberty and human rights and things like this. It was a totally different world before Jesus came. And then what Jesus did was he began putting into effect Christian civilization. The world was basically uncivilized. If you were transported into time back into the Roman Empire, or before that, the Medo-Persian Empire, or the Babylonian Empire, Greece, any of those ancient empires before Christ, if you just all of a sudden woke up and found yourself right in the middle of these barbaric empires, you would cry for mommy. You would be so, it's crazy. The more you know about the ancient world, the more you realize how terrible it was. And compared to the way life is now, Micah would say, it's amazing what Jesus the Messiah has accomplished. It's proof that he has been reigning. Christian civilization is proof that he has been reigning. Somewhere on this page is a link to Christian civilization. That's a study that you should look at. It looks at five books that have been written to describe the influence of the Messiah, the influence of Jesus, the influence of the scriptures on the human race, and how not just in so-called Christian nations, which is good enough. I mean, it's just absolutely amazing that in 1892, the United States Supreme Court could speak of a nation of 100 million human beings and say, this is a Christian nation. But there were other Christian nations too, and it's just amazing what Jesus the Messiah has accomplished by civilizing barbaric, rebellious, sinful human beings. But that's what's happened. And it's important to get a picture of that and really make that a part of our understanding and the way we look at the world and the way we look at history and the way we look at the Bible. Because when the Bible says a new world was created by Jesus, Micah would understand that. If Micah could transport through time to our day, he would just fall on his knees out of gratitude and adoration for what happened at Easter. Now, you and I look at the world and we say, well, it's not so great. And we can think of ways that it can be even better. And we can think of ways it can be better that Isaiah and Micah could not even imagine. They couldn't imagine this that exists now, much less what we can imagine. And that's because our imagination is being sanctified by the Messiah and the work of the Holy Spirit in the world today. Okay, so why did the Jews go wrong? Why do so many Christians go wrong to say that Jesus is not the Messiah and is not exercising his messianic reign? Well, the first mistake is to fail to realize that the messianic kingdom is everlasting. Most Christians believe that the messianic kingdom will only last for 10 centuries. Now, we're living in the 21st century, so 20 centuries have already gone past since Jesus came, since the Christ came, since Peter said that God raised up Jesus to be the Christ. 20 centuries have already gone by, and yet most Christians today believe that when Jesus comes, he's only going to have a messianic kingdom that lasts half as long. Well, that's kind of a disappointment, isn't it? Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. You've probably heard these before. These verses are like Christmas verses. People don't think of them as Easter verses. They're Christmas verses. They're in Handel's Messiah. Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." So this is a political messianic prophecy, right? "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." I think counselor is kind of a position of a statesman, a political advisor of some kind. So that's a political term. "Mighty God." "Mighty" is often a political or military term. "Everlasting Father." "Prince of Peace." Obviously, we're talking government and politics here. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Now, where did we get this idea that his government and peace would end after just 1,000 years, after just 10 centuries? Well, the answer to that question is that it comes from a verse in the most symbolic book of the Bible, Revelation, which speaks of 1,000 years. And we'll talk about that verse a little bit later, but it doesn't speak about the reign of the Messiah lasting only 10 centuries. But Isaiah goes on to say, the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. That's what Micah's talking about when he speaks about Jesus rebuking strong nations and judging them. So, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David from that time forward. From what time forward? I think from the time the son is given and the child is born, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So, the messianic age, the Bible says it never ends. There's a phrase in the King James Version which most Christians just can't get their mind around, and that's the phrase, "world without end." Nobody wants a world without end. Everybody's looking for the end. Everybody wants the world to end as soon as it can. Now, when Jesus was born, it was foretold about him when he was still a baby that, according to Luke 1:32, "he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Well, that sounds just like Isaiah 9. And I would say that his reign began 2,000 years ago, and it's only just begun. The world is being Christianized. The world has already been massively Christianized. And Christian civilization is continuing to grow. And that's the second principle that we need to learn about how to interpret prophecy, is that the messianic kingdom, it's not really said to appear magically, instantaneously, or as the Jewish website says, outright, just immediately. All these things there's just an immediate transformation. It actually, the Bible says in many places that the messianic kingdom grows. It grows gradually. Now, we can see this in the vine and fig tree prophecy of Micah chapter 4. It talks about nations that begin streaming to hear the word of God, but the streaming hasn't been completed. It's not an instantaneous process that they all suddenly learn the law of God. No, they stream and they want to learn more, and it's a process. There's gradual growth. The law word goes out. Jesus, it seems like, it's a growth that he rebukes the nations, rebukes those strong nations and judges them. Swords are being hammered into plowshares. It's not that Jesus comes and all of a sudden All swords are hammered into plowshares all at once, and Jesus does it. It doesn't say Jesus does it. It says the nations beat their own swords. There's lots of gradualism in Micah's vine and fig tree prophecy. Daniel 2 is another example of this process of gradual growth. The prophecy of Daniel 2 says that in the days of the Roman Empire, a rock would come and would crush the Roman Empire into powder, and then the rock would begin to grow and eventually take over the whole world. So it's a gradual growth kind of a thing. It's not instantaneous. The third interpretation principle that we need to look at those messianic prophecies is that since it's a process, since it grows continually, I think the New Revised Standard Version of Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says of the Messiah, his authority shall grow continually. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It continues to increase. It continues to grow. It's not instantaneous, and we are not passive. But since it's continuing to grow, it's obviously growing toward an ideal. And anytime you have a situation where you're continually growing toward an ideal in the future, then at present, it's not perfect. That's an easy thing to understand. If you're growing, you're growing towards something and you're not yet perfect. And you can say it's perfect for now. You're perfectly grown up according to our timetable, but you're not as grown as you will be. You're still striving for a greater level of perfection. There's a passage in Isaiah 65 which talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Just as the Jewish website says that the Messiah ushers in an age of perfection, many people think that in the new heavens and the new earth, that's when we'll have perfection. But if you read the text, it's obviously not true. Isaiah says, in that day, the new heavens and the new earth, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Now again, in the days of Isaiah and Micah and the Old Testament, most infants lived but a few days. A woman could give birth to 10 kids, and only 3 or 4 would live to be past age 5, and of those that didn't make it, most of them wouldn't even live past age 2. High infant mortality in the world before Christ. Even if they made it past age 5, they wouldn't likely live past 30 because they might be taken captive, they might be killed in war. All kinds of terrible things were happening in those days, and people just did not live out their days. Today, however, the vast majority of 7 or 8 billion human beings, the majority of them live out their days. Most human beings die of natural causes in a relatively peaceful setting. The Bible says in Psalm 90 that the average lifespan of a human being, even 1,000 years before Christ, people knew that they should live to be 70 or 80 years old. But there was always something to intervene in that. There was always something unnatural, something sinful that would happen to keep a person from living out their days, and they would die at a much younger age from violence, slavery, captivity, or war, or a government-induced famine or siege. All these things happening so frequently in the pages of the Old Testament. But that changes, and it's already changed. It's already changed. And then Isaiah says, the one who does not reach the age of 100, or whatever the age is that we should. Some people think that this is predicting that human lifespans will increase to the range they were before the flood of hundreds of years old. Could be. But still, we do have a dramatically different state of affairs than we did before Christ came. But anyway, Isaiah says the one who does not live out his days will be thought accursed. Now think about that. That Hebrew word accursed is also in Psalm 37, which says, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, but they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. Now, who gets cursed and who gets blessed? We'll look at this a little bit more, but it's really clear in the Bible. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. If you obey God's commandments, you get blessed and inherit the earth. If you disobey God's commandments, you get cursed and you get cut off by the sword. And sometimes, if not most of the time, that means being attacked by an army of some pagans and barbarians. So if you're cursed by God, then you're cut off. And Isaiah says, in the new heavens and the new earth, if you don't live out your days, if you're cut off, then people will assume you were cursed by God. But God only curses those who sin against his law. So what Isaiah is saying is that in the new heavens and the new earth, there is sin and death. It's qualitatively better. People live out their lives for the most part without being cut off by war or the sword. But still, it's not perfect. The Jewish website says that the Messiah would usher in an age of perfection. And a lot of Christians think that same way, but that's not the way the Bible thinks. It's not an age of perfection. In Micah's verse, the vine and fig tree prophecy, the Messiah has to rebuke strong nations. That means address the sins of a person or group, and has to judge them. And that means they have to pay the penalty. There's a judgment, and that's a judgment of sinners, people who are rebelling against the Messiah. If you're a premillennialist and you believe that the second coming of Christ must occur pre or before the millennium, that is, before the messianic reign can begin, was it your understanding that during the thousand-year reign that there would be more than one kingdom, that in addition to the kingdom of Christ, there would be other kingdoms that the Messiah was constantly having to do battle with and having to put down and rebuke and judge? But that's what Micah says. And when you think about that, how is it that your conception of the thousand-year reign is qualitatively different from the present age? It's really just looking at the present age through a different biblical filter. So it's not a time of perfection. It's not even a time of absolute peace, because when there's sin and disobedience, that breaks the peace. But it's still qualitatively better. Christian civilization is much better than pagan civilization in the Old Testament days. Okay, then, we've been talking about preterism, that word coming from the Latin word for past, saying that Jesus became the Messiah in the past at his first coming, and we shouldn't be waiting for a second coming for the Messiah to come and to begin creating a vine and fig tree world. Let's now talk about that other dreadful word, the other part of our little new phrase, the ancient heresy of anarcho-preterism. Anarcho, obviously referring to the word anarchism, is the idea that Jesus is the only Christ. Jesus is not just the Christ today, but Jesus is the only Christ. He's the only king we need. He's the only governor we need. And the kingdom of Christ is the only government we need. Not just Christians. People like Martin Luther used to say that, well, Christians, maybe they don't need government, but the unbelievers sure do, so we got to have a government. Even though Christians, they don't need one, but unbelievers need one. But what I'm saying is Jesus is the Christ for both unbelievers, those who reject him as their Messiah, and believers. So how does Jesus govern the world from the throne of David at the right hand of God the Father in heaven? Well, that's a paradigm-shifting question. And in general, the answer is Jesus rules or governs through his word. We have the word of God, and it's his spirit that changes hearts and makes people obey his commandments. And when human beings obey God's commandments, then God blesses them. If they disobey, then God curses them. What are the blessings of obedience to God's commandments? Well, the Bible has a couple of chapters that talk about this. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are two chapters, which are full of a list of blessings and curses. So that when you obey, here's the blessings you can expect. When you disobey the commandments of God, here are the curses you can expect. Isaiah says, in the new heavens and the new earth, a person who does not experience these blessings will be thought to be accursed. That's logical. In the Bible, peace means freedom from those who would initiate force or threaten violence against you. Now, the key passage here is in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus discovers his disciples arguing about who gets to be the big shot, the big cheese, the little Caesar in the kingdom of Christ. They were expecting Jesus at some time to overthrow the Roman occupation army, the army of Romans that conquered Israel, invaded and conquered Israel, and still had soldiers stationed all around Israel, imposing Roman rule on Israel and exacting tribute taxes. Jesus finds his disciples arguing about who gets to be the big shot, the big cheese, in that coming kingdom that the Messiah was going to inaugurate. And Jesus corrects them. Jesus rebukes them. Jesus says they don't understand the way the kingdom of Christ really works. He says the kings of the Gentiles love to be archists. Now, I'm transliterating the Greek word in Mark's gospel in chapter 10. The word in the Greek is the word from which we get our English word anarchist. Jesus said the kings of the Gentiles like to be archists, but you are not to be this way, he says to his disciples. An anarchist is not a person described by the word archist. An archist is someone who believes he has the right to impose his own will on other people by force or threats of violence or aggression. An anarchist believes that nobody has the right to impose his will on other people by force, threats of violence, or aggression. One of the blessings of obedience to God's commandments, according to the passages like Leviticus 26, is freedom from archists, freedom from people who, with the sword or some other means of violence, attempt to impose their will on others by force. So one of the blessings of obedience is, well, technically, it doesn't sound good to those of us who went to schools which were run by non-Christian governments, by archists, but one of the blessings of obedience is anarchy. Now, a different phrase that kind of tempers that, that's a harsh word, anarchy. I like the phrase anarcho-capitalism. Capitalism is the opposite of socialism. Socialism means maximum government. Capitalism means the other side of the scale. Socialism means government by archists. Capitalism means government by cooperation. Anarcho-capitalism, a term I think was coined by a political philosopher and economist named Murray Rothbard. Anarcho-capitalism means 100% pure laissez-faire capitalism. Laissez-faire means let us do our job, saying to the government, saying to archists, saying to those who want to impose their conception of good on the economy, on the political society, let us do what we do. We produce, we make things better, let us work. And that's what laissez-faire means. Anarcho-capitalism means there are no archists in society. Nobody using force or violence or state regulation or threats of fines, imprisonment, or capital punishment to tell people what to do, because Jones doesn't think Smith is doing what Smith ought to do, so Jones uses force. Jones acts as an archist. In a truly Christian society, there are no people who are acting like the kings of the Gentiles and imposing their will on other people by force. Anarcho-capitalism. We've always been taught that anarchy is a state of lawlessness and chaos. Well, obviously, one of the blessings of obedience to God's law is not a state of lawlessness. God's law says we're supposed to do all things decently and in order, not chaotically. But what the Bible says is that if we disobey God's commandments, he will send the sword. Many times in Scripture, God promises to send the sword against people who disobey. The sword is a symbol. You don't look down the street and see a sword walking down the street. Uh-oh, God is sending a sword. The sword is a symbol of imperialism. The sword is a symbol of an army. The sword is a symbol of the kings of the Gentiles imposing their will on other people by force. And one of the promises of God is that if you obey, he will not send the sword, he will not send archists. Or if you disobey, he will send the sword, he will send archists. Now this is seen repeatedly in the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament. a great passage to see this story of the Old Testament. This is the history of Israel in a nutshell in Nehemiah chapter 9. Here's what it says. God gave Israel the land he promised to Abraham. It was just like a repeat of the Garden of Eden. They had everything they needed. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And by enemies, we're talking about archists. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Now, we're going to come back to that verse because that's so significant as a picture of Old Testament history of Israel. Israel lusted after the Gentile nations. That was rebellion. So God said, you like the Gentiles? Well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you the Gentiles. And God sent them in to invade and take Israel captive. And then they prayed to God and they said, we don't like these guys after all. We repent. We were wrong. You should be our king, not those other kings. You're the only archist we need. Deliver us, save us from the hand of our enemies. And Nehemiah 9 says that God gave them saviors. Lots of saviors, lots of deliverers, lots of judges. The word it appears in different translations, in different words, but it's basically the Hebrew word for salvation in the form of someone who brings salvation, a savior, a deliverer, who saved them from the hand of their enemies, saved them from the archists bearing the sword. Verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them, so that they ruled over them. In other words, the curse of disobedience is having people rule over you. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them, you saved them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet, they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your law, which if a person does, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. So that's just the repeated history of Israel. God gives them the promised land. They forget God and worship false gods. They want archists like the Gentile leaders. So God gives them the leaders like that, and they're oppressive. And then Israel cries out and says, we don't like these rulers. We don't like these archists. We want our vine and fig tree back. Then God says, okay. And he sends a savior who rids the land of these false Gentile kings and archists and rulers that are having dominion over Israel. But then they go back and do the same thing again. Rebel against God, lust after the archists of the Gentiles, and then suffer the oppression of those who believe they have the right to impose their own law, their own culture on Israel by the sword. Now notice what the New Testament says about Jesus at his first coming. Remember, according to Nehemiah, God sent Israel many saviors. When someone like Nehemiah or the people in the New Testament hear the word savior, they think of what Nehemiah said, that many times you gave them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. That's Nehemiah 9:27. Well, when Jesus was born, when the Messiah was coming, the Christ, in Luke 1, where Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That is to say, he is about to. It's happening now. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That's Jesus. Jesus is a horn of salvation. Salvation means being free from the sword, free from archists. And a horn is a political term. It's a term of power. that God is going to redeem his people by raising up Jesus, a horn of salvation. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That's just what Nehemiah was saying, that God sends a Savior to deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, save us from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So God delivers us from the sword, delivers us from archists, saves us from our enemies, and that's the biblical definition of blessing. It's the biblical definition of salvation. That's what the Hebrew word to save, primarily in the Old Testament, in the hundreds of times where that word occurs, it means being delivered from archists. Remember that what the angel said to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David," hint, hint, we're talking messianic succession here, "there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior," just like the one Nehemiah talked about, "who is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And there was suddenly with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So peace on earth is the promise of this Savior. And he's just like the Savior of the Old Testament in that he will deliver us from the hand of our enemies. Now, in case you're thinking I'm just kind of pulling this out of a hat, let me quote an article in a standard conservative Bible-believing textbook called Theological Wordbook of the Old Testament. And this is the definition of the Hebrew word for save or salvation or savior, depending on how you translate it. That Hebrew word is yashah. And here's what the Theological Wordbook of the Old Testament says. Yashah and its derivatives are used 353 times in the Old Testament. The root meaning is make wide or make sufficient. The root is in contrast to sarar, narrow, which means be restricted or cause distress. To move from distress to safety requires deliverance. The majority of references to salvation speak of Yahweh granting deliverance from real enemies and out of real catastrophes. That which is wide connotes freedom from distress and the ability to pursue one's own objectives. Thus, salvation is not merely a momentary victory on the battlefield. It is also the safety and security necessary to maintain life unafraid of numerous dangers. That's the vine and fig tree picture. Sufficiency and none to make them afraid. Now let's break that down because it's really important. And there are, as he says, hundreds of times where this word for salvation or savior or deliverer is found in the Old Testament, and it's mostly not talking about salvation in the sense that most Christians think about the word salvation, going to heaven when you die. It's talking about being delivered from your enemies. That's what the prophets said about Jesus when he was a babe. He came to deliver us from our enemies. It's interesting how that worked out. We'll talk about that later on down a bit. But the root meaning is make wide. And there are many places in the Bible where that's expressly said. He put me in a wide open place, gave me plenty of property to stretch out on. On the other hand, the opposite root is sarar, meaning narrow, which means be restricted. Who is a person who restricts you? That person is what we're calling an archist. The person who restricts is described by the word archist. Now, to move from a place of being restricted or being caused distress and moving to safety or in a wide open place requires deliverance or salvation. Majority of references to salvation speak of God granting deliverance from enemies. That which is wide connotes freedom from distress and the ability to pursue one's own objectives. Remember that the nature of the person described by the word archist is the person who wants to impose his will on you by force or threats of violence. Salvation means freedom from archists and the ability to pursue your own objectives. Thus, not just a momentary victory on the battlefield, but that is an example of salvation, but it's also freedom from archists and being able to maintain a life, or we would say create a civilization. And that's what Jesus has done and has created civilization, a life unafraid of archists. Now, we complain about archists, but basically, most people in the world today go their entire life without confronting the sword. We hear about ISIS in our day, and a CIA report said there are 30,000 members of ISIS, and they have machine guns, and they have all kinds of nasty things. 30,000 of them. Interestingly, according to the FBI, that's the number of gangs in the United States. Gangs. The total population of gangs in the United States is over 1 million. And since 9/11, ISIS has killed two or three dozen people in the United States since 9/11. But gangs kill that number just about every month in the United States. Why is it the media is making us all afraid of ISIS all the way across the world and not telling us anything about, not generating fear among us about gangs? Well, I think it's because it would show that the government really can't protect us. Because the fact is, in neighborhoods infested by gangs, the government has basically given up. They don't send police in there. They don't really try to control it. The gangs have taken over and the police know it. But we can talk about things that are happening on the other side of the earth. But basically, our lives are free from archists, free from the sword. And as I've said before, it's an amazing contrast, the life we live today versus the life the ordinary person lived in the days of Isaiah or Micah. Jesus reigns as Messiah through his word, and if we obey his commandments, we will be free from archists. Some people would say, well, that may be true in theory, but in practice, in fact, we cannot expect to obey God's commandments until after Jesus comes again. Well, I'd like to suggest that's fundamentally an error. And it's amazing how many times we come across very popular, widely accepted beliefs which are fundamentally at error. Like the example of the idea that Jesus came to be the Messiah, but because he was rejected by the Jews, he could only be a savior. When the word savior basically means the same thing as Messiah, a political figure who delivers us from our enemies. Well, here's another one. The idea that we cannot expect a world where people are obeying God's law and are being blessed with freedom from the sword, with freedom from archists, until after the second coming. I would like to suggest that the gospel, the good news, is freedom from archists because we obey God's commandments. And here's the verse that proves that, Galatians 3:8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, that is, foreseeing that God would bring the Gentiles, who in the Old Testament were all dominated by demonic forces, demonic empires, but that God would bring the heathen, bring the Gentiles into the household of faith, and by adoption make them sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing this, preached the gospel unto Abraham. So here's the gospel. This is the good news. The whole Bible is talking about this subject. And here it is in Galatians 3. The scripture preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations, shall the Gentiles be blessed. Now, what does that mean? What did Abraham understand that to mean? Blessed. Well, Abraham knew about the statutes and the law of God, and he knew that blessing comes when you obey God's commandments. What is blessing? Well, we saw in Leviticus 26 that blessing means freedom from anarchists, freedom from those who bear the sword and attempt to impose their will on you by force. The good news, the gospel, is that all nations shall be obedient and blessed. And again, Christians, most Christians say, but that can't happen until after Jesus comes. Only when Jesus comes in power and glory will people obey his commandments and then be blessed. But the whole purpose of the new covenant, which came in the last days of the old covenant, is that we would obey God's commandments. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them from the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." What is it? What is the covenant? Here it is in a nutshell. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." And this is quoted in Hebrews 8 and 10. This is a present reality. This is not something that happens after Jesus comes a second time. This is a New Testament present reality. "I will be their God and they shall be my people," which is another way of saying the same thing. They'll obey me. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20 says, "I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out and give them a heart of flesh, so that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God." That's the promise of the new covenant, that we will walk in his statutes. That's what Micah said. They will come to the house of the Lord and they'll learn of his paths and walk in his ways. Ezekiel 36, 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Now, the Bible also says that in this messianic age, unbelievers will pretend to be believers. The phrase in the Bible is that they will feign obedience. They will pretend. They will look like believers, but inwardly they're not. But they still act like believers. And the Bible says if you just act like believers, there is some measure of blessing that comes upon you. You can say that's just the way the world works. If you're an atheist, you don't believe that God superintends things and actively governs things. Or you can say that God makes people more productive and prosperous if they don't engage in destructive behavior, which is what is prohibited by God's law. If you're honest, if you work 6 days and rest on the seventh, if you do the things that God commands, you will be prosperous, just because that's the kind of behavior that leads to prosperity. If you want to speak naturally, or if you want to speak supernaturally, it's because God blesses obedience with prosperity, according to the Bible. And that's what we see today. And Micah would see this instantly after predicting in Micah 4 that the Gentiles, the nations, would come and want to be obedient to God's commandments and obey his law and walk in his paths. He would say that in general, the world is far more obedient to God's commandments and biblical morality today than it was back in the days of barbarism, savage violence, and demonic empires. It's night and day. It's the old world versus the new heavens and the new earth. We have been told that archists are good people and anarchists are bad people. Fundamentally bad character. Anarchists are bad. But the Bible says the exact same thing. The exact opposite thing, I'm sorry. The Bible says that archists, people who like to impose or believe they have the right to impose their will on other people by force, are fundamentally bad people. Jesus says to his disciples, the kings of the Gentiles like to be archists. They like to impose their will on others by force, but you are not to be that way. You are to be servants. And when we serve each other, we live in harmony and we enjoy prosperity. And that's the good news, that after Jesus comes and a new covenant is put into effect, more and more people will obey God's commandments and will enjoy greater degrees of prosperity. That's the good news. That's the message of anarcho-preterism, if you want to call it that. And that is the message of Easter, that Jesus was resurrected and ascended to the throne of David at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and he began exercising his messianic reign at full strength. He wasn't reserving anything. It's not that he comes back again a second time and really turns up the juice, but he has already done the most extravagant and remarkable job of creating Christian civilization around the world, turning barbaric, savage, demonic empires into peaceful and civilized empires, civilized people, in a vast global network of harmonious productivity, overseen by the invisible hand of divine providence. It's an amazing story. It's one we're just not hearing. We certainly don't see it. We certainly don't hear it in schools which are run by archists or schools which are approved by archists. And we need to create our own schools to tell the story of Easter every day of the year. Again, I've just set out the broad picture here in this audio message. The web page that you're on right now has this set out in even greater degree. And if you're not at a web page, if this audio is just floating around somewhere on the internet, go to JesusIsTheChrist.today. And somewhere you'll find the links to lots and lots of pages, and you'll see references to the references we've looked at, such as Nehemiah 9 and others. And this is a huge undertaking to study the real meaning of Easter, to study the real meaning of Jesus and his messianic reign, which has been going on for 2,000 years. The page breaks out to a number of extended discussions. One of these extended discussions is called an excursus. You can look for an excursus here and there and do some more research. It's quite an undertaking, but I think you'll really be sharpened if you compare what this website says with what the scripture says. Engage the argument, rethink when necessary, be a Berean, check the scriptures, do this every day. Work on this a little bit at a time, day by day, and I guarantee you the most extraordinary results. Thanks for listening. Our homepage is vineandfigtree.net, and I hope you have a happy Easter every day for the next 365 days until Easter rolls around again, and maybe we'll have this website updated by then. Thanks for listening.